Please open in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We have spent 2 weeks introducing the book of Philippians. We did a kind of an overview of a number of subjects in week 1. Week 2, that is last Sunday, we looked at how the Lord used four men to start or plant the new church, in fact, the first church in Europe, in the city of Philippi. And this week, we're actually going to be in the book of Philippians itself, and we're going to look at just the first two verses. So we'll read in a moment here, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Before we read that, let's think about letters as we write them today. When I write a letter, I will put the name of the person that I'm addressing at the top. So maybe it's Dear John or Dear Jane. So just a real short intro, a real short greeting. And then I'll have a long body. It might be a page long or two or three pages long, multiple paragraphs. And then I will sign off and I'll put something like In Christ, or Sincerely, some might put, or, you know, Thank you, or something like that, and then put my name. So, a short little greeting, introduction at the beginning, Dear so-and-so, long body of the letter, and then a concluding statement, kind of a little sign-off type thing, and then my name. Think now of how we do it versus how Paul wrote his letter to the Philippian Christians. This is a letter. It's a letter just like we would write, but there are some things about it that are different because he was writing it 2,000 years ago. And so look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What we would do when we're opening a letter is say, Dear so-and-so. But for Paul, his Dear so-and-so takes two verses, so let's read them. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it'd be hard to preach an entire sermon on two words, you know, Dear Philippians. But there is much more than that here in this letter. You can see that Timothy is a signatory. That is, he's signing on. He didn't write the letter. Paul wrote the letter. But Timothy helped Paul plant the church. And so, since they're together, Timothy kind of signs on, if you will. And then they say, servants of Christ. We're going to focus this morning on that word servants. We're going to focus this morning on the idea of the saints, and then we're going to focus on Christ. Verse 1a, verse 1b, and then verse 2. In a normal letter of the first century, you would have typically three items. They would start with the writer's name. We never do that. We put the writer's name at the bottom of the letter. They would start with the writer's name. Second, they would give the recipient's name, Dear so-and-so. And then third, they would usually have the word, the Greek word, greetings. So even for the first century, what Paul is doing here is really long. And I think we need to ask ourselves why. We should be struck by the fact that there is so much information here, even in the greeting. So why is it so long? It's because of this. Here in these two verses, in the introduction, Paul transforms the normal, bland introduction, the normal, bland greeting into one that foreshadows three grand themes in this letter. And so what our job is going to be this morning is to pick out what those three grand themes are and at least begin to unhatch them, begin to develop them. And then as we go through the book, we'll see these themes grow and grow and grow. We'll see them in seed form this morning, and then they'll be developed in deep and impactful ways as we go throughout the book. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we ask that you will open our minds, illumine us, help us to understand what Paul is writing to the Philippian church. We pray in the name of your Son who made this all possible. Amen. What are the three grand themes that Paul introduces here in seed form? Well, the first one of them is our position. We're going to see our position, and we're going to need to come to grips with that, be reminded of what our position is. Secondly, we'll see our fellowship, and we're going to ask the question, are we invested in the fellowship of the church the way that we should be? And then finally, in verse 2, we'll see our Savior. And we will ask ourselves this question, are we rejoicing in Christ? So we'll start with the first theme, which is our position. It's right at the beginning of verse 1. Paul and Timothy, and our position is the next word, servants of Christ Jesus. Now that, folks, is an unusual element in a letter of the first century. It would be like us, instead of saying, Dear John, we expand that with a really kind of out of, almost seemingly out of place, odd idea. It's not odd for Paul to write it, but it is unusual. What is our position in Christ? We are servants. Now, why did Paul add this? He adds this word because he wants to infuse the very beginning of his letter with an idea that he does not want the Philippians to miss. So when we read the word servant, we probably, if we stop to analyze it, we probably want to just step back a little bit, and maybe we're not real comfortable with that. Am I a servant? Now, when I tell you what the word means, because it does mean that, but it means something probably a little more deeper than that. When I tell you what the word means, if you're already uncomfortable with the idea of you being a servant, you'll probably be more uncomfortable with what the word really does communicate. It's translated in this ESV translation with the word servant, but the word really is slave. Okay? It's not really servant as in maybe a hired servant who's, you know, serving maybe a large home and some rich people. It's actually deeper than that because it communicates the idea of ownership. So are we uncomfortable with that? In the ancient world, there were three ways that people would become slaves. First, by conquest. When an invading army would defeat your city, they would take many of the people as slaves. A person could become a slave by conquest. Second, a person could become a slave by birth. If your parents were slaves, when you were born, you would automatically be a slave for that household, that owner. And then the third way that a person could become a slave is by debt. If somebody took a loan and was unable to pay it in the ancient world, eventually the owner of that note could demand, if you couldn't pay it back, could demand that you either sell one of your children into slavery, which was a, I know it sounds grotesque to us, and it should, but that was one very common way of becoming a slave. Your parents ran out of money, and they would sell you, one of their children, into slavery, or even selling themselves. That is, the parents would sometimes sell themselves into slavery to pay the debt that, unfortunately, they could not meet with cash. Now, let's think this through. This is a powerful thought, and Paul's starting the letter with it. So how should we, in 21st century America, view slavery, and especially the way that it's revealed here in the book of Philippians, and in fact, in the entire New Testament? Well, first of all, let's say this. There have never been more slaves in the history of humankind than there are today. Are you aware of that? There are more slaves in the world today. I looked it up. I actually did some research. There are more slaves in the world today than there have ever been in at any other point in history. I don't like that. Okay. The Bible expressly forbids man-stealing. That is, a conquering army going in and taking slaves, or slave traders going into a village and grabbing people and forcefully taking them out. You can see in the pastoral epistles of the New Testament that man-stealing, that is, taking someone like that into slavery, is expressly forbidden in the Scripture. All right? So, slavery. In what sense, then, are we slaves? And what is Paul saying here? Well, we may realize this, and some here do not. But all of us, realizing it or not, are, according to the Bible, slaves. Slaves to what? To one of two things. We are either slaves to sin, or we are slaves to Christ. You say, I don't want to be a slave to either one. Well, you can't help it. You automatically were born just like slaves, where some of them were born into slavery. You were automatically born into slavery. The moment that you were conceived, you were a slave to sin. Why is there evil all over the world? Because every human being was born into sin. We cannot escape it. None of us is perfect. All of us struggles with his or her own internal drives and sin nature. Paul says right away that he is a servant or slave of Christ Jesus. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and share some good news with us. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Okay, where did the Holy Spirit live during Old Testament days? He lived in the temple in Jerusalem. He inhabited the Holy of Holies. Where did he live from Acts chapter 2 forward? The Holy Spirit moved from living in the Holy of Holies in the temple to living inside of each Christian. So that when a person becomes a believer, he is not inhabited by an evil spirit. And by the way, most people are not inhabited by evil spirits. A few unfortunate people are. But he becomes inhabited, a Christian, a born-again believer, becomes, for the first time in their lives, inhabited by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in the body of a new Christian and remains there throughout their lives, growing them and changing them for God's glory. So, again, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know? that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. God the Father gave you the Spirit. Now look at the next part. You are not your own. This is what Paul is going to continually communicate throughout the book of Philippians. We have a seed planted in verse 1, but that seed will be watered and grown and hopefully harvested in our hearts as we walk through the book. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. What did Jesus do? When he came to this earth, he died and paid a horrible penalty so that we could be purchased out of slavery to sin. But we still have an owner. We still have a master. You see the point? You will never be free, according to the Bible, of slavery. You will either be a slave to sin and self, or you will be a slave to Christ. I'm thankful that I'm no longer a slave to sin. Aren't you? I know where I was headed. I mean, in my life, I was so miserable as a teenager. I mean, I tried to escape the misery with alcohol. Yes, I would get drunk every Friday and Saturday night as a teenager before I became saved. I tried to get rid of the misery with alcohol. I tried to get rid of the misery with video games. Okay, it was Atari, and it was that little... Okay, anyway, it wasn't nearly as fun. My kids would think it was a joke today. But I would play video games. I would go out with friends. I would play spades, you know, for hours, looking for pleasure, looking for enjoyment. And you know what? Okay, I guess temporarily there was some pleasure in those things. But they still rang empty. They were still hollow. And then, when I was 16, God saved me. Christ. And what He did 2,000 years ago on the cross, for me, changed me. And you know what? Sometimes I still try to find pleasure in things that I shouldn't, in the old life, in the sinful nature. But what does it say? I'm not my own. I was bought with a price, a great price, a precious price, so that I no longer have to be a slave to sin, which made me miserable and unhappy constantly. I lived in fear. I lived in depression. I lived in discouragement. It was not pleasant. Man, after He redeemed me, my life was so changed. I was joyful. I don't want to say I never had any joy before that, but I mean, now joy was normal. I was excited for life for the first time. Things had changed. I didn't even understand it, what was going on, but my life changed. I would much rather be a slave of Christ than a slave of sin. We fight a battle every day. It's the choice between seeking self-indulgence versus being a willing servant of Christ. I like how a writer, he's a well-known writer, one of my favorites, his name is D.A. Carson. He teaches down in Chicagoland at a seminary. D.A. Carson said it this way in his little commentary on Philippians. See if you can identify with this. I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much. Just enough to make me happy. But not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial and contemplate missionary service in some ancient culture or alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. Transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people. But I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please. Of course, none of us is so crass that we would say it that way, right? But most of us have felt that temptation to opt for an indulgent version of the gospel versus a version of the gospel that Paul will repeatedly drive home in Philippians, which is what? That we are not our own, that we belong to Christ. We live for Him, not for ourselves. Now, in that, if we're really living for Christ, there is great joy. In fact, as we are freed from our sin progressively throughout life by the power of the gospel, by the Word of God, life becomes better, not worse. And it's counterintuitive, especially for someone who is not a born-again believer and they don't understand what God is doing. It seems counterintuitive, but to be a servant or a slave of Christ is to be released from all that which is evil and brought into a new relationship that is ever growing and enhanced. Paul's letter to the Philippians, if we could put it in the 21st century vernacular, is about being all in. Not about $3 worth of gospel, please. So, you know, as we sit here, you know, this morning, ask yourself, where are you? Are you seeking constantly a life of ease? Seeking constantly the least, you know, the path of least resistance? Or are you, which is to buy $3 worth, or are you all in? What is happening to our society? And what is happening to the church? Instead of the church putting pressure on society, it seems that the opposite is true. Society is putting pressure on the church so that our lives as Christians and the Christian part of it tend to get marginalized. And the focus becomes self, 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 self. Indulgence, $3 worth of gospel versus all in. I'm a slave, I'm a servant. Come to grips with that. It's Paul's message here throughout Philippians. Come to grips with your position in Christ. Paul transforms the normal, bland greeting of verses 1 and 2 into a greeting that foreshadows three grand themes of his letter. The first of those themes was our position. That is, we are slaves of Christ. Sounds bad, especially to a 21st century mind, but it is actually a release, not a bondage. It's a release from bondage to serve Christ. Secondly, the second of these three grand themes is our fellowship. Paul and Timothy, verse 1, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Paul here addresses the Christian community, saints in Christ. When we think of saint, we may be thinking of somebody who's pictured in a stained glass window. Okay, that is an adulteration of what the word saint means. A saint is just somebody who has come to know the Lord Jesus as his or her personal Savior. That's what a saint is. It's a Christian. So Paul addresses the Philippian church this way. Saints in Christ. Now, what does in Christ mean? Actually, in Paul's writings, it can mean many different things. So you have to look at the context to determine what it means in this particular mention. So what does in Christ tell us here? According to one of my favorite commentators on Philippians, Walter Hansen in the Pillar Commentary Series, he says this, in Christ tells us where the Christian community lives. These Philippians are not just citizens of the city of Philippi and of Rome. They lived together as believers in Christ. Their life was centered in Christ. They were bound together by their common life in Christ. Down in verse 27 of chapter 1, we read this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." As Paul says it there, the way they live together, the Philippians, the way they live together should be worthy of the gospel. Their Christian community, the way that they interact, the way they invest in each other, the way they love each other, should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Lord has done a lot in our church in the last 4 years. I mean, it is awesome. There are more than half of you are new here. You've come here just in the last 4 years. Do you feel like you are a part of a Christian community? Do you? And this is what, again, this is going to be a constant theme throughout Philippians. We're just getting the seed planted now. But do you feel, can I say it this way, with the word feeling, do you feel loved? Do you feel like you belong? I'm careful when I use the word feel, but it is quite appropriate here. Do you, now let's kind of turn that, do you, in response, invest yourself in your Christian community, in our church? We realize, I think, we actually just read it in 1 Corinthians 6, that we are, as a church, we are a body. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul even talks about different body parts as an illustration of how the church works together. I think he mentions, I can't even remember what, feet, hands, thumbs, eyes, mouth, head. Okay, so he mentions all these different body parts to describe how a church lives together, works together, serves together. Do you feel like you're part of a body? If we are, and we are, in Christ, then how would Jesus rate our fellowship, our in-Christness as a body, on a scale of 1 to 10? How would Jesus rate us? How would you rate your family life in this church? You could even use the same scale if you'd like. Would Jesus, if he were to come here today, and I would be out of the way so fast, I'd be sitting down or lying on my face or whatever I'd be doing, but I'd be out of the way so fast. If he were to come here and stand in this pulpit, would he consider our fellowship, that is our church community, our body of believers as worthy of the gospel? I think he would. I think he would say, you're worthy. I think there would be some challenges to us too. And that is exactly what we're going to have in Philippians. Paul is going to teach them to rejoice in the Christian community, but he's also going to address a few problems. Okay, we'll talk about those just a little bit in a second. Brothers and sisters, we may be increasingly more and more influenced by, can we use the term secularization? 21st century American Christians. We cannot escape our world. We cannot escape the influences of our world. We could try. We could go out and live in the middle of the woods, have no, you know, news, no interaction. You know what? We still would not escape entirely the secularization of our world. We need to come to grips with the fact that our world imparts and impacts our things to us and impacts our lives. Once again, D.A. Carson says it this way. Secularization refers to the processes that squeeze religion, that is, squeeze the church and the life of the church to the periphery. The result is not that we abandon the church or banish the gospel. That's not the result. Rather, religion, the church, is marginalized and privatized, and the gospel is rendered unimportant. Secularization is when we lose our heavenly perspective and when we seek not the things of heaven, Colossians chapter 3, but the things of this earth. That's secularization. Secularization in the church is when we say the right things, but when we're no longer possessed by them. When Christ, being in Christ, even being a servant of Christ, when we give lip service to it, but we don't really live it. When we're no longer driven by the desire to serve Christ and His church. May God, I do believe that if Christ came back, He would be pleased with our church. I do. I think He would say, you are living worthy of the gospel, but He would also, for each one of us, point things out in our lives. And again, that's what we'll see here. Now, let me just quickly mention, why does Paul single out the overseers and deacons? Let's reread verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Who are the overseers? The overseers are the elders. Okay, notice that it's plural. There's not just one, multiple elders. What is their job? Their job is to oversee the church. Sometimes in the pastoral epistles, the word rule is used. They rule over the church. Don't get the wrong idea. The church, I believe the church body votes and so forth, but the leaders are invested with deep responsibilities. And they will be held accountable because of those. And sometimes the body, Hebrews chapter 13, the flock, the sheep, sometimes those sheep bite the elders. Sometimes those sheep buck. They sometimes create problems. And when they do, again, you can read Hebrews 13. You can see that it makes the life of the overseer, of the elders, very difficult. Now, why did Paul mention out? This is the only letter where he does this, except for the pastoral epistles themselves. So why does he mention overseers and deacons here? Probably two reasons. First, they were the ones who were responsible for taking up the financial collection that Epaphroditus brought to help Paul in his financial need. You can see that in chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. Second reason that probably he mentioned them is because these leaders are going to be responsible for dealing with the problems that he is later going to mention. So you can see, for example, in chapter 4, that there are two ladies in the church of Philippi who are feuding. It is going to be the responsibility of the overseers to help those ladies figure out the problem. Paul transforms the normal bland greeting into one that foreshadows three grand themes of this letter. The first theme was our position. The second, our fellowship. And the third grand theme, found in verse 2, is our Savior. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus here is going to be a major focus of the letter of Philippians. There are 104 verses in the book of Philippians, and Jesus or Christ or Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that's all the forms in the letter. Jesus is mentioned out of 104 verses 61 times. More than once every other verse. Let that sink in for a minute. Is Jesus a focus of this little letter? I mean, this is a short little letter. I mean, he is mentioned over and over and over again. Could you imagine if a conversation were taking place between you and me, that about every other sentence I mention Jesus? At first you might say, well, that would be good. Yeah, but I think after a little while you'd start feeling uncomfortable and start wondering, why are you mentioning Jesus' name so much? Probably not a bad thing, but, why would you be mentioning him that much? That's how Paul writes here. Christ is the focus, one of the foci of this letter. So what does the Lord Jesus provide for those of us who are believers? Two things, grace and peace. Grace is similar, a word that is similar to the normal Greek greeting. I might say, hey man, what's up? To you, if you're a lady. Okay, probably wouldn't say that. I'd say, hello, how are you? Normal Greek greeting, okay, is actually the word greeting. So if you're walking along the streets of Philippi and you walk past someone, you wouldn't say, hello, how are you? You would say, greetings. Paul takes that word greetings and transforms it a little bit and uses the word grace. Peace is the normal word that if you were not living in Philippi, but if you were living anywhere in Israel back in the day, that you would use as your normal greeting. So if you're walking down a street of Jerusalem and you're walking by someone that you know, you would say shalom, peace. Okay? So what is Paul doing here? He is taking the two greeting words of the Greco-Roman world and the Jewish world and combining them together, but teaching us two great ideas. The first one is the idea of grace. What is it? Jesus, our Lord, into verse 2, provided grace for us. And because he provided that grace, we can have peace. Grace is unmerited favor. What do all the religions of the world preach? In fact, what do the false Christian religions of the world preach? They preach that you have to what? Earn it. You have to work for your salvation. Maybe Jesus gives you a down payment, but you have to do the rest. That's what all the religions of the world preach. What is the truth about the matter? That none of us Absolutely not one of us can earn it. We can't even earn 1% of it. You either have Jesus or you have nothing. It's all of Him. It is none of you. Grace, the grace of Christ, is unmerited, unearned. Jesus, as the song goes, paid it all. If you try to add anything to Christ, you have a false gospel. If you say, well, I just have to do this, and you have a false gospel. It is Christ alone, by faith alone, through the Scriptures alone. Now, if you are a born-again believer, because of that, what do you enjoy? Or at least, what should we enjoy? We should be enjoying peace. So, you're here this morning. Are you experiencing the peace that Christ provides? The peace, if you look at the verse, the peace that is from the Father. Do you have the peace of God? We'll say more about it when we get to chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. In fact, we'll see it even before then in the little letter here. But the peace of God. If you're a Christian, you ought to be able to experience regularly, day in and out, the peace of God. Relaxation, if you will, in your soul as you worship your Savior. But you may be here this morning and maybe you've prayed many times, maybe you've gone to confession, or you've done catechisms, you've done penance, or you've been confirmed, or whatever one of those religious ideas and words you want to use. Maybe you've done some of those things, but you're here this morning, and you're saying, you know, I don't think I quite understand what you're saying, Pastor Kurt. I don't think I get it. What do you mean unmerited favor? What do you mean peace? I want that peace, but I don't have it. My life is miserable. I don't tell people. I don't want people to know, maybe a few of my closest friends, but I don't tell people. But you know what? Kurt, my life, if I were honest with you, if I dropped all the facade, you know, not what you see on Facebook, you know, everybody's smiling, everybody's hugging all the time. Not that kind of stuff. No, what's really going on? Kurt, I don't have that kind of peace. I want that kind of peace, but I don't have it. My life's miserable. If you only knew what I've been through, if you only knew what happened to me when I was young, if you only knew what my teen years were like, if you, and maybe that's all the further you are along today, but you know, if you're older, you know, if you only knew how much pressure is on my life and I can barely take it. Maybe you've even been thinking suicide. It would just be so easy to escape if I could just, man, maybe I should just kill myself and get done with it all. And there are people who, just in the last couple years, who are sitting here, I'm seeing their faces, who were right there. People who live just in this, you know, greater community here of Sheboygan, who were miserable, who were thinking suicide, whose lives were a wreck. And the gospel found them, saved them, and changed them. I mean, we had a baptism, was it 2 years ago, where I think it was four people had almost the same testimony. They were all in their from the early 20s to, I think, early 30s. And in each one of their testimonies, they said, you know, things like, I was a drunkard, I was on drugs, I was trying to escape the pressures of this world, I didn't want to live anymore. That was the common theme. It was kind of a strange that all four of them were saying the same thing. But is that not where being a slave to sin takes you? It takes you to misery and pain. Wouldn't you rather give your life to Christ and let Him change you? Because what happens? Boy, When you give your life to Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus that He purchased at great expense on the cross saves you from your sin. You're bearing your own sin until you give your life to Christ. After that, He takes that and removes that from you. And what does He bring? He brings peace. Now, I would be remiss if I were to say that the rest of your life after you become a believer is going to be all smiles and emotional high. That is not true. Absolutely false. I'm not promising that if you become a believer that all the rest of your life is going to be all good. It's not going to be like that. But I'll tell you what, the difference between life without Christ and life with Christ, there's no comparison. From basically misery to that's peace. That's the peace of God. We don't, as believers, always live it. It's not always true of us in our souls, but it certainly can be. And the moment we realize we're not at peace, we can go to the Scriptures and regain it by the grace of God. So this morning, if you are here and you are like one of those four people who were baptized who said, you know, my life was misery. I was a wreck. Jesus found me and he changed me. And I know who they are. They're all here in the church. They are struggling at times, but living lives of great joy. And you can go up and ask them. Their testimonies of what Christ has done are so powerful. Are you here this morning without Christ? Would you like to have Him? Would you like to give your life to Christ? If so, then I'll ask you to do this. You can either talk with someone maybe that you came with, or if you would like, you can come and talk with me. I'll be standing right just outside those glass doors here. We're about ready to dismiss. You can come talk with me if you're a lady. I'll get my wife if you'd like. I definitely would get my wife or another lady in the church. And we'll go in to the office and we'll talk about what this all means. I'll explain the gospel to you and what Christ has done for you. If you would like to think about it some more, please do not let go of that thought. But I would encourage you not to wait. Come talk with me or talk to someone else that you know here in our church who is a believer. Don't let go of that thought. Our Father, we pray that if there is someone here in our service who is not a believer, that he or she would not go away from this building today without talking to someone about what Christ has done for them. And Lord, for the rest of us who have at some point, whether when it was we were younger or older, have given our lives to you, your gospel has radically changed us. But yet maybe we're not experiencing peace. Maybe we needed a refresher on what it means to be a servant of Christ, or a refresher on what it means to live life in Christian community. We pray as we develop those themes, Paul develops those themes in this little letter, that it would profoundly affect us so that these themes and the others that are in this book would be constantly working glorious change in our minds and in our hearts. Change our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.